Have you ever wanted to be a king or a queen? You ever watch a movie with kings or the queens? You're like, it'd be so sweet to be a king or a queen and rule a kingdom, right? Some are like, that would be awesome. Others are like, that sounds terrible. You know, the kings always get killed or the queens always get killed. But then there's something kind of intriguing about it, you know, to rule a kingdom, to have all this power and all these possessions and, you know, endless supply, feasts constantly, and just all this authority, right? And that's in a worldly sense of thinking about it. But there is a reality that the Bible says that as Christians, we're going to be kings. We're priests in kings. The Lord calls us to that, and it's a really wild concept to think about, whether you answered yes to that question or no to that question. If you're a Christian, you don't really have an option. You're going to be a king one day. You are going to be a ruler one day. We see this in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, also in Revelation chapter 5:10, but we'll just look at Revelation 1. And the Bible talks about this in several places, that we will rule and reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom, but a couple times it actually uses the word king. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us, listen, kings and priests, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're not only forgiven, but we're also empowered with authority to be kings and priests, these titles that God has given us. And we know we're going to rule and reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom over you know, the Jews and the tribulation saints, okay? But there's also this element that we have this role in a certain way now. Now, before we get any more into that, the reason I'm bringing this up is because in this chapter, Solomon mentions the word king 4 times and mentions the word Lord 4 times, okay? Maybe a coincidence, maybe not. But he mentions king 4 times, and he mentions Lord 4 times. And we see that in this section, in this chapter, the wisdom of the king, the Lord, Lord God, Yahweh, King Jesus, the wisdom of the king is being imparted to a king, and Solomon is communicating to us from this kingly perspective we see in this chapter. The title of this teaching is Wisdom of the King from a King. Wisdom of the King from a King. The King of Kings gave Solomon a lot of wisdom, right? The wisest man that ever walked the earth. And we see how he's communicating in this passage, as he mentions king several times, but he's also, as a king, communicating these things about kings, but filtering it through the fact that he knows he's a king under a king, okay? This is why he talks about the Lord. He recognizes that though he has this position of authority, he's not the ultimate authority. The Lord is the ultimate authority, and the Lord's authority is driving him to be a man of wisdom and integrity, as we see in this passage. So to understand this a little bit better, we see that kings of Israel in the Old Testament, they had, you know, a few different roles. They were the ultimate authority under God, okay? They were the final judges, okay? They were the highest judges in the court, so they were charged to make righteous decisions. They led the people, and they were called to lead by example, namely in their relationship with the Lord. You know, we see like a King David, the reason God put him in that position was because he was a man after God's own heart. So the king initially was supposed to have this very special relationship with God, because he really, similar to the priest, he represented God to the people and represented the people to God. Okay, he was a type of mediator, similar to the priest, but in different ways. Okay, he was to have this special relationship with God and be an example of that to the people. But he's also to petition to God for the people in prayer. So we see that the kings in Israel. You know, we see some wild ones, some messed up ones, some idolatrous ones. But really, initially, they were supposed to live this very high standard and have this very special relationship with the Lord. And so we see that in the New Testament, the Bible says that Christians are kings and priests. Now, this is pretty fascinating to think about. So we have these roles as kings and priests, and it's like, what does that mean? I think we could sometimes identify more with the priestly role than the king role. But at first, we have to look at where this comes from. Okay, Jesus is the high priest of high priests, right? We are being transformed into his image. Okay, so because he is the high priest of high priests. Okay, he imparts this role to us as imitators of God as priests. Okay, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he imparts this role to us, not with the authority that he has, but in this way that we're called to imitate him as a king in some aspect. Now, he's training us as kings and priests. Okay, in Revelation 1:6, he calls us that. He says that now. Okay, that we're kings and priests, okay? Because that's what we're going to be in the millennial kingdom. So he's prepping us for that. So you think about that, like, how am I called to imitate Christ as a king now? I don't have a kingdom. Anyone here have a kingdom? No. But we represent a kingdom, right? We represent God's heavenly kingdom, right? And we're called to advance that kingdom. But when we look at the Old Testament and some of the roles that the kings had, we can start to relate to that. And we're going to see some of that in this exact text, okay? So the kings were the ultimate judges, okay? We're called to make righteous judgments. We're going to see that in this text. We're called to make righteous judgments. But we see the kings were called to represent God to the people and represent the people to God. So we know as Christians, we are called to lead by example, right? We're called to be an example to other believers and even be an example to unbelievers as well of who God is, okay? We're also called to go to God on behalf of other people, okay? And so when you look at some of these things that kings did and the roles that they had, it starts to make a little more sense why, okay, I'm not a king of a kingdom, but I get how I can fulfill that role in some way now as a king, as God is preparing me and you for that in the millennial kingdom. We'll see some of that come out in this text. As I mentioned, Solomon's going to address many topics in this chapter, but we see clearly he's communicating from the perspective as king over the people who's under the King of Kings. Okay, so let's look at it. First, he says in verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." So Solomon here, he mentions the misuse of alcohol. And it's interesting, he's very creative. He gives like the misuse of alcohol labels of like certain types of people, mockers and brawlers, okay? The misuse of alcohol can lead people to be very arrogant, to be very boastful, to mock wisdom because they don't have, you know, the same level of judgment. Their inhibitions are off. So you do see, you know, arrogant people mocking people and things like that. I saw this video on on the Florida State website that I always like check up on with stuff coming up, and I saw this video of these two football players. They weren't Florida State football players; they were Oklahoma football players, and they're at a bar. It just came up on one of the threads. They're at a bar, and they're bigger. They're football players. They're like 6'3". 6'4", and they're talking to these little guys, and they're talking all this trash, and the guys are sitting there humble. Two guys are sitting there humble. They're small. They're under 6 feet tall, probably. 6 feet or less, probably 5'9", 5'10". And they're talking trash to him, talking trash. Oh, look at me, look at me. And one of them, they're both yelling at these two guys. These guys are being humble. One of the guys pushes them and it's on. These two guys were MMA fighters, okay? They destroyed these football players. They weren't looking for a fight, but because these guys were all drunk, they're mocking, and it turned into this fight, and they got beat up. Their alcohol made them think that they were stronger than they were. They didn't know who they were talking to, okay? And they were proud, arrogant, and they got beat up bad. Like, one of them had to go to the hospital, okay? So he says the misuse of wine and strong drink, it's a mocker. It leads people to mock and be arrogant and proud and boastful, okay? Hinders our inhibitions. He says it's also a brawler, just like that. They started a fight, you know? It can lead people to get violent. You know, you hear that, angry drunks, okay? The angry drunks, right? And probably a lot of us know some of them, right? They drink alcohol, they get angry. And I think that alcohol just brings out what's going on in their hearts, you know? What's really down in there, you know? And they're trying to cope with that. And that anger just starts boiling to the surface. And, you know, whether it's physical abuse or verbal abuse, it causes a lot of problems and damages a lot of relationships. And that's what he says here. He says, whoever is led astray by them, by the misuse of alcohol, is not wise. He says, it's foolish to be led astray by alcohol, to let some substance master you where it causes problems in your life. And it ultimately destroys you. Now, for the Jews, they had various feasts where wine was involved, okay? So, you know, most of the feasts, wine was involved. And as a kid, you know, there were those that misused it and those that didn't. And you know, it was made a little bit different back then. But Solomon, as a king, is regular, hey, man, like, those who are letting these things get the best of them, that you're being a fool. You're destroying your life. And I know so many people. I have friends. I have family members. I won't mention names, but I have family members that, you know, they've taken years off of their life because of alcohol. They're gonna probably die because of their alcohol abuse. I have friends that in their 30s that have already had like liver surgery and stuff, like in their 30s from drinking so much. It's like, man, it's destroying your life, destroying opportunities, destroying relationships. It's just, why? Like, the pros don't outweigh the cons. The cons are way worse than the pros. He says, don't be led astray by these things. Now, to get some clarification, Solomon will talk about this more later, like in leadership and stuff like that. You know, wise, you want to be very careful about these things. He says in Ephesians 5:18, Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. What is he saying? Both of these influence you. Alcohol influences you one way. The Holy Spirit influences you the other way. And alcohol can hinder the influence of the Holy Spirit in your life, right? Because you're making fool. I just get hammered and go party. Like, I made foolish decisions that I wouldn't make, you know, had I not been drinking. So there are different perspectives about this in the church. And I just want to kind of give you mine. You know, some people say, no Christian should ever have anything to drink ever in their life, okay? And this is what I think. I think to completely abstain from alcohol, I think it's wise, okay? Like, it's not going to hurt anything. You completely abstain, okay? Biblically speaking, the sin is getting drunk, clearly. The Bible says getting drunk is a sin. And for some people, like, you know, you say, I'm going to have a glass of wine. It's like, I mean, I'm having five, six glasses of wine. Like, really. So the sin we see in the Bible is really letting a substance inhibit the Spirit from influencing our life. Now, I know I try to just approach this biblically and what the Bible says. I know Christians, great Christians, that, you know, they'll have a glass of wine, literally, or a half a glass of wine occasionally, or even regularly for, you know, heart benefits and things like that. And I don't judge, you know, I'm not judging anybody for the decisions that we make, but the clear sin that the Bible is pulling out is the drunkenness and being led astray, even if it's not alcoholism, if it's okay, getting drunk and now I'm making decisions that I wouldn't be making, or I'm letting, you know, time pass where I could be doing more spiritual things and I'm just getting drunk on the weekends instead, whatever the case, or I'm hungover, so I'm not going to go to church, you know what I mean? So this is what Solomon is saying. You know, for others, it's like, okay, you know, so-and-so has a glass of wine, so I'm going to have 10 glasses of wine. You know, like, one is too much and 1,000 is never enough, as they say in the AA rooms, where they can't, like, there is no self-control with that whatsoever. Like, it's not about, like, okay, I'm going to have a half a glass of wine because it's for my health benefits or whatever the case may be. It's like, I'll make that as an excuse so I can drink a whole bottle or two of wine or whatever it is. So I think with something like this, as Solomon's saying, like, you got to be very careful, especially as a Christian, you know? Like, we want to be a good example to other people, okay? So we also see in the Bible that it's a sin to lead other people astray by our sin. So it's like, if you said, okay, I don't have a problem with alcohol, literally, like, I'll drink a glass of wine occasionally, and, like, a brother or sister who has a problem with alcohol sees you doing that, they're like, oh, well, so-and-so, you know, they had a glass of wine, so I can go get drunk again, you know? And, like, if we lead somebody else to stumble, that's a sin for us as well. So this is something that I think people got to be very wise and use discretion, use a lot of discretion with this thing, you know? He says, man, this causes a lot of problems. Alcohol destroys lives, and I know that we know a lot of people that have had their lives destroyed because of alcohol or other substances. You could tie in, you know, drugs or other things in here in this verse as well. He says in verse 2, he says, the wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life. So he says, he said this first part of the verse before, he says, like, it's like when a king gets angry, it's like an encountering a roaring lion. Like, you got no hope when you encounter a roaring lion. Like, you're a dead person, right? Like, his point is, don't make the lion roar, okay? Don't make the king angry, okay? Whoever provokes the king to anger sins against his own soul. So to provoke the king to anger is to sin against ourselves. This is point number one. Rebellion against the king is sin against your soul. Rebellion against the king is sin against your soul. So this applies to rebellion against God, the King of Kings, and also rebellion against authority figures that the King of Kings places in our life. First, with God, we know that if we don't obey what God is asking us to obey, then we're just setting ourselves up for hurt, for more hurt. You know, sometimes God asks us to do hard things, you know. Sometimes he asks us to do some very hard things in life, whether it's stepping away from a relationship or whether it's, you know, moving to a new place or you know, starting a new job or whatever. Sometimes there's really difficult obstacles in life, you know, making a decision about a grown child or could be anything. Sometimes we let our hearts lead us in, I don't want to do this because this is hard and I'd rather do this. And we're just setting ourselves up for more hurt down the road. God's not asking us to do hard things to hurt us. He asks us to do hard things sometimes because he's trying to help us and prevent us from future hurt. Remember, he sees what's down the road. We don't always see what's down the road, okay? So we rebel against the King of Kings. We know that's going to hurt us. Okay, that's going to hurt our souls. But not only that, when we rebel against the authority places in our lives, that's going to hurt our souls as well. In Romans chapter 13, Paul talks about authority. And remember, you know, many of you, if not all of you know this, Nero was the Caesar at this time, and he was burning Christians alive at the stake, okay? So we think we got it bad sometimes. We got it better than they did, okay? And he says in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That's a crazy thing to think about. All the authorities, like, God appoints them. It doesn't mean that God appoints righteous authorities. Nero's the head honcho right now, okay? But he's got a purpose for it. God put Nebuchadnezzar in power for a purpose, even though he was the evil king. It was to fulfill his own purposes. He says in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. He says, when we rebel against the authority that God's placed in our lives, like, we're bringing consequences into our own life, okay? We're bringing judgment into our own lives, okay? For a believer, that doesn't mean, like, we're losing our salvation. He's talking about, like, we're going to bring consequences into our own life. We're going to hurt our own soul when we rebel against the authority figures that God has placed in our lives. Now, this can apply to all different authority figures. This could be parental, you know, like if we're still living in our parents' houses, most of you I don't think are, but if you're watching, you know, you're living in your parents' house, and maybe you're a teenager, and I know better than my parents do. You know, we know that whole deal, how that works out in the end, right? We always know better until we realize we don't. There's going to be consequences for that, right? Wish I would have listened to my parents more when I was in junior high and high school. But bosses as well, like, okay, I think I know the better way to do this, even though my boss asked me to do it this way, I'm just going to do it this way. And then my boss finds out, and he reams me, and now I'm all upset because I think my way was right. But it's like, he asked you to do it, why don't we just do it the way he asked you to do, you know? Spiritual leaders as well, the authority figures God places in your life spiritually, maybe it's a mentor or a pastor that he's put over you, or, you know, women, men, whatever the case may be. And it's, hey, I go to get counsel, to get advice, and they say, this is what, you know, sometimes it's like, this is what you might, maybe you should do this, and sometimes it's like, you need to do this, and it's like, all right, yeah, I'm not going to do it, you know. I find a lot of people want counseling until you tell them to do something, and then they don't want to do it. I just wanted you to listen and vent and agree with me. It's like, well, that's not what counseling is, okay? and it's like, oh, I don't want to do that. It's like, you're hurting your own soul, you know? I'm not telling you anything that's going to hurt you. This is to help you, but it's work, you know? That's counseling, too. It's work. You know, most of the work happens outside of the counseling sessions. It's like, I don't want to do it. And then it's like, all right, you're still in the same boat. You're still having the same problems. Now, we know that this whole submitting to authority, it applies unless an authority figure is asking us to do something that contradicts the word of God, right? When it's a clear, like, this doesn't line up with the word of God. You're asking me to do something that contradicts the word of God. Like, you're telling me not to praise my Lord. Like, I'm going to still sing to my God, okay? Like, those kinds of things, you know, then that's not something we have to submit to. We see examples of, like, preaching the gospel in Acts 4 and in Acts 5. Peter said, whether it's right in the eyes of you or of God, let God be the judge. But as for us, we can't help but speak the things that we've seen and heard. It's in Acts 4, 19 to 20, speaking to the Sanhedrin, the ultimate authority over Israel during that time period. So rebellion against authority is telling us it ultimately hurts us. Don't provoke the king to wrath. Okay, you're hurting yourself. He says in verse 3, it is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. So sometimes men mistakenly think that they, in order to be manly and strong, they need to fight and win, okay? Whether it's a verbal confrontation or a physical confrontation. In order to be manly means to fight and win, okay? Solomon says that's not always so, okay? Sometimes to be manly means to be humble and take a loss. Sometimes to be manly really, and to be strong, it means not to try to control another person, okay, but to be able to control your own emotions, to be able to control your own pride, and instead of lighting the flames of that fire and engaging in that debate or that fight that's unnecessary, it takes a stronger man to seek peace, okay? This is point number two. Kings rule over their pride and seek peace. Kings rule over their pride and seek peace. Now, when I'm saying kings, I'm talking about all of us, okay? Because we know that we're Christ's kings, right? We're Christ's kings and priests, okay? So when I'm saying kings, I mean all of us, not just, you know, actual kings in a worldly kingdom, okay? Remember, a few chapters ago in Proverbs 16:32, I love this proverb. Proverbs 16:32, he says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. He says it's more honorable to rule your spirit. It's more honorable to be able to control your emotions, okay? It's more honorable sometimes to walk away from a fight than to engage in one, okay? That's real power, okay? Like Alexander the Great, right? He conquered the whole known world, but he couldn't conquer his flesh. And most historians say that he died from alcoholism, okay? So manliness is really, and it doesn't just apply to men, right, is being able to control our pride and really crucify that pride and walk in humility. Men, they tend to feel the need to prove something to others. I got to prove that I know a lot, okay, or I have to prove that I'm really strong, or I have to prove that I'm really good. fighter. I have to prove that I'm really athletic, or I have to prove that I'm a really hard worker, like manly stuff, right? Like men sometimes they feel like they have to, you know, one up each other. Well, back in the day, I used to, you know, right? I would have been better than Peyton Manning if I didn't, you know, get kicked off the football team. Like, you get these stories, right? It's like they feel like they have to prove something to someone. I want you to know that I am this, okay? Even in an argument, I want you to know that I'm right and you are wrong. Even if I have an indication that I'm right, I want you to know that I'm right and you're wrong. I'm going to manipulate the argument just to show that you're wrong, even though in the grand scheme of things, I'm the one that's actually wrong. It's like, I just need to prove this thing to you. It's all pride. But humble men, they realize they have nothing to prove to anyone. Okay? Humble men realize they have nothing to prove to anyone. That's how Jesus was, man. He didn't get defensive, you know? Even during his trial, he only said a few words when he was put under authority by the high priest to say words. There was only certain times where under Pilate, and he said a few words. He didn't get all defensive. Even when they lied about him, he didn't get all defensive. He didn't flip it around on them. He didn't have to prove anything. He's like, if I was going to prove something, I'd just call a legion of angels down, but I don't have to prove that. You know, I don't have to prove that I'm a king of kings. We see the epitome of humility in Jesus. The wise, they care more about peace than being right, okay? The wise care more about peace than being right, okay? And in order to find peace, we have to first find humility, okay? You can't find peace with pride. You can only find peace with humility, okay? All right, I'm going to hear you out. I'm going to understand. Hey, maybe this is a conversation that's just not going the right way, and this is a debate that just doesn't need to be had. So I'm going to walk away from this conversation. This isn't a fight I need to get into. This is an argument that I need to get into. Because we see that Jesus in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:9, he said, blessed are the peacemakers. He calls us to be peacemakers. Okay. They should be called sons of God. His children are peacemakers. This conversation I was having with my cousin who I've been working on for the last couple of years, and sometimes things got a little, there's times where like things were getting a little hostile, and you know, because he's not a believer yet, awesome guy, but he's seeking things, you know, and he just doesn't, I pray for him all the time, and I talk to him almost every day, and you know, there were some things that was getting a little like, this is getting a little, not good, okay, so I just had to tell him, listen, man, like, if we're going to have these conversations, like, I need them to not go this way, like, I love you, and, you know, you're my cousin, like, if we can't do this in the right way, I don't want to do it, I'd like to have these conversations, but let's just try to do this in a better way, you know, and he's a loving guy, and we're just able to, like, talk through this and be at peace, even though we don't agree on everything, okay, that's what, peacemakers, they make peace. Peace doesn't just happen. He says peacemakers, okay? Not peace waiters. He says peacemakers. You got to make peace sometimes. He says, since any fool can start a quarrel, any fool can start a fight, right? Doesn't take wisdom to start a fight. Anyone can egg someone on. Anyone can say something to someone that's going to ruffle their feathers. And some of us know people like this. They just like to say stuff to rile you up, right? They just like to say stuff to get under your skin. And a lot of times they're doing it because they feel bad about themselves. So if they can make you feel worse, they feel better. And it's just like, come on, man. It's just the insecurity thing. He says it's foolish. Solomon says it's foolish to start fights, just to start fights. And this could be with anything, you know. Arguments with spouses or significant others over petty things. Sometimes we pick out the most petty things to argue about. It's like, do you really, before we criticize our spouse, okay, we got to ask ourselves, is this worth getting in an argument over, okay? Is it? Because a lot of times those little things, as we talked about in the past, they turn into bigger things, and it blows up into, now we're, you know, really upset with each other, and it's about, you know, the fork in the dishwasher. Like, it's like, come on, you know, like, please. Like, can I just wash the fork and not say anything, you know, like, let's know what battles to pick and choose. Any fool can start a fight, okay? This could be in context to decisions that people make that you don't agree with, okay? Do I have to call them out and say, oh, I don't agree with this decision that you made, you know? Somebody I work with, okay? Could be, you know, in ministry. It could be anything like, do I really have to say something? Because I get people that'll say, I was praying and God told me to tell you this. I was like, dude, it's not even true, first of all. So I'm pretty confident God didn't tell you to tell me that. It's just to like get their voice out there, say something. And sometimes it's just to instigate. It's just to instigate things, okay? It could be, you know, social media posts, right? It's like, do you have to comment on that, right? Do you have to make a comment? Right? Sometimes it's easier to just hit the unfollow button, you know? Sometimes it's easier just like, all right, maybe I can still be friends with that person, maybe not, but it's just, maybe if I'm just not agreeing with what they say and like they're just on a totally different spectrum and it's offending me, like maybe I don't have to see what they say, or I could just scroll past it. Like, man, all this stuff has like pushed me so far away from social media the last couple of years, just all this madness. But, you know, you can get people that are just instigating, trolling, they call it, right? They're just trying to ruffle your feathers. Any fool can do that. That's what he's saying, to avoid foolish quarrels, avoid foolish debates, you know? Any fool can get into debate. It takes a wise person to humble themselves, know when to walk away from a fight and seek peace. He says in verse 4, the lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. So Solomon gives us another illustration of farming. So you had two rainy seasons in Israel. Okay, you have two rainy seasons. One starts around October, and the other one around April. Okay, the former and latter rains of the earth. And it's really cool when you study this. It connects to the Lord's first and second coming. But so you'd have rain during these time periods, okay, and often through the winter. And then from April to October, from Passover to the Feast of Tabernacles, you had a harvest season, okay? So if you didn't till the ground to plant the seeds when you had the time, you had nothing to harvest, okay? So, you know, October comes and now it's getting into winter and the lazy man, he still hasn't been plowing, okay? The ground would get hard towards October because, you know, lack of rain. And then once the rain starts coming, it starts softening up. So now's the time to till the ground, okay? Now. So now you're halfway through and he's still not tilling. He's not going to have anything to eat. This is what Solomon's getting at. He's not working when he has the chance. And his excuse is because it's winter. It's cold outside now. Okay. It was fall, October, November, but now it's winter. Now it's too cold, you know. Like, what was the excuse in October and November, right? So he's saying the lazy people justify their laziness by using the excuse of obstacles. Okay. They use the excuse of obstacles to justify their laziness. Well, this is too hard to achieve, so I'm not even going to try. Okay. And they can make an excuse out of anything. This goal is too hard to accomplish, so I'm not even going to strive for it, okay? You know, could be relationships, okay? My relationship with my spouse, it's not so great. You know, I know it's supposed to be in this place, and I know I have to work towards that, but I'm just going to accept it as it is because it's going to be too hard to get to a good place. Like, that's your spouse, you know? Like, if there's hope to make things work, make things work. But to make things work, you got to get to work. You know, it takes effort, it takes time, it takes investment, it takes praying together, it takes talking about spiritual things together, you know? It takes learning how to communicate well and understanding how to do conflict well. It takes work, right, to do relationships right, like, with anything. Friendships, if you want friendships, you got to work for it, okay? Friendships aren't just going to fall into your lap, you know? Your people say, you've heard me say before, very lonely on the mountains. Like, are you trying to meet people? You know, are you trying to talk to people? Are you getting involved in different things? It's like these things they take work, but will we use obstacles? It's winter. I got snowed in one day, and so I haven't been to church in 4 months, you know? It's like, okay. But people, lazy people will use all kinds of excuses, even spiritually. It's too hard to become who Jesus has called me to become, so I'm just going to coast on grace. Just going to coast on grace. I got saved, and I hear the pastor talk about that standard, and he talks about discipleship. Man, that's not for me. He talks about evangelism. Man, that ain't for me. He talks about, you know, coming to Bible studies and fellowship with other people. Man, you know, not so much for me. You know, it's like, yeah,
I'll just coast on grace. But it's like, man, wait a minute. If you want to become who Jesus calls you to become, and that's so that you get the most out of that relationship, so you experience the fullness of his joy. Remember, he told us in John 15:11, I tell you this so that your joy would be full and that my joy would remain in you. Okay? It's like, okay, you don't do it. How do you expect to be joyful? It's coasting. Okay? It's too hard to wake up and pray in the mornings. You know, it's not my thing, you know. It's too hard to read my Bible. It's like, all right, well, then you're going to have to suffer the consequences of not putting in the work, okay? Because you'll have people that have been saved for a year, 2 years, and because they've been sold out and committed, they're further along than people that have been saved for 20 years because they put in the effort, you know, in their relationship with the Lord. It's about the work that we put into the relationship. You know, we're not working for the relationship. We have the relationship. It's just what we invest into the relationship like anything else. If we want to grow, we got to put in the effort. Okay. As Christians, we can't make excuses not to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. All right. This is point number 3. Kings put their hand to the plow and don't look back. Kings put their hand to the plow and don't look back. Jesus also used a lot of farming illustrations similar to this one. Basically the opposite. He paints the opposite picture of the picture that Solomon just painted for us here. And he ties it into an actual situation that happened. If you look in Luke chapter 9, verse 59, he says, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. There's the excuse, okay? There's the excuse. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Excuses, excuses, excuses. We could have some more reasonable excuses or some more lame excuses, but the lazy person is always going to make an excuse. Why I can't follow Jesus wholeheartedly. I can't just at least try to do the things that he's asking me to do. But he says, for those who are following him, he says, if you want to follow me, you gotta put your hand to the plow and not look back, okay? You got to fix your eyes on me and focus and get to work. Put forth the effort so that you can bear the fruit, okay? If you don't till the ground, seeds can't be planted, they can't be watered. If they can't be watered, they can't grow. And if they can't grow, they can't produce fruit. It starts with tilling the ground, okay? There's work to be done in this relationship. He's telling us he wants wholehearted commitment. And he empowers us to overcome the obstacles that we face in our life, in our relationship with him and our relationship with others, and just general obstacles that we face across the board. So it's even as a Christian, it's like, okay, I can make an excuse or I can just overcome the obstacle, okay? That's what we often see. This is either, there's going to be obstacles. Am I going to make an excuse not to overcome it? Or am I going to abide in the power of Christ and overcome it, okay? If I abide in the power of Christ and overcome this obstacle, there's going to be fruit on the other side. There's going to be a benefit on the other side. We often want the harvest, but we don't want to put in the work to till the ground. Okay? We want the blessings. We want the benefits of our relationship with Jesus. But we don't want to put in the work and the effort to till the ground, to plow away. But there is no harvest if there is no work. No work means no harvest. That's what Solomon's saying. That's what Jesus is saying. Want the harvest, got to put in the work. And this applies, of course, relationally, you know, again, the effort we put into the relationships in our life, spouses, children, making disciples of the little ones, raising them up in the way of the Lord, the atmosphere we provide in our home, the relationships we have with friends, with coworkers, across the board. Okay, it takes effort, right? It applies to our work ethic and how hard we work. If we want opportunities with work, we got to put in the work. No one wants to, and now you got ratings on everything all over the internet, you know? So it's like, you got a business and you're not working on it, they give you a 1-star, and now it's like, oh, man. You know, like, it's like, as a Christian, are you getting 5-star reviews regularly in the way you treat people, in your work ethic, in your pursuit of the Lord? Are you getting 5-star reviews regularly? Okay. So those 5-star reviews add up, especially spiritually speaking. We reap the rewards of our labor. We reap the rewards of our labor. As a Christian, we all get heaven, okay? But Jesus talks about rewards in this life for following him and heavenly treasures in the next life for following him, crowns. Now, Paul said it like this in Galatians. He said in Galatians 6, 7 to 9, it's where he says, don't be deceived, God will not be mocked. What a man sows, he will also reap. And then he says in verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. He says, listen, even when it gets hard, keep sowing, keep working, keep plowing, because you're going to reap rewards. There are going to be benefits. The Lord is watching, okay? Even if you're not seeing the blessing right now, there are going to be blessings over time. There are going to be rewards over time. God rewards our perseverance. He rewards our efforts, spiritual growth in our own lives. We put to work, you know, that little, spending that time with the Lord in the morning, you know, reading a little something at the end of the night, you know, it's like, could I read a Christian book or could I watch 2 hours of TV? Okay, maybe I watch 1 hour of TV and I watch, you know, read for 30 minutes to an hour. You know, all those things that add up in our spiritual life, and we see growth from that, okay? As we put our hand to the plow, you know, both reference the idea of a harvest, is salvation of others. Remember, Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. So there are the rewards of that other people reap from our labor, that other people can get saved from our efforts, making disciples of all nations so that they can go out in the harvest and they can bear fruit. It goes on and on and on. But the lazy person is never going to experience any of this. He says in verse 5, Proverbs 25. He says, counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Okay, so what he's saying is when one receives counsel initially, it's like deep water. It goes deep within their hearts. They receive wise counsel, they receive godly counsel. It's like, you know, and you know, I'll talk to people to get some counseling, you know, about things like, You get something from someone, they give you some advice, and you're like, man, okay, that was good, that hit home. It's like deep water, but he's painting a picture of a well, okay? It's like the heart is like a well, and the water's way down there. He's saying the wisdom once received, it's almost inaccessible, okay? It's down at the bottom of the well, okay? Because it hasn't been accessed yet, okay? So wisdom at the bottom of the well does no good for us, okay? So it could be a teaching. It could be counseling. It's like, oh, that word really hit home, and that's like definitely what God's speaking to me and something I got to do with. But if it just stays in the well, it ain't doing you any good. It just stays there, and there's no application with it. This is what he's talking about. It's like a deep well. Sometimes we get the good godly counsel, and we know deep down inside it's true, and we know it's good advice, but we don't do anything with it. And then the wisdom is wasted at the bottom of the well, okay? But he says in contrast, okay, like, or even on top of that, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Just like one draws water out of a well, you know, you got the bucket and you got the line, and it takes a little effort to get that thing up. He's like, the man of understanding, the woman of understanding, the wise person is going to put the work into, all right, let's draw that up. Let's use the water, right? We need water to survive, just like we need wisdom to survive. We need water to survive physically. It's like we need wisdom to survive spiritually. But we got to dig it up out of the well, you know? We can't just let it dwell in the well of our hearts. We got to dig it up and do something with it. How does this apply to me? What do I do with this? Okay. He's saying they understand, the wise, they understand how to take godly counsel and advice and put it to practice in their life so that they can benefit from it. Okay. He says in verse 6, most men will proclaim his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Most men, they brag about themselves. They talk about how good they are. Similar to what he was saying earlier. They talk about how
how great they are, or how moral they are, or how smart they are, or strong, or knowledgeable, or whatever it is. They, again, feel the need to prove something. But you often notice with those that feel their need to prove something, our efforts to prove something often point to the fact that we're hiding something, okay? So we want to proclaim our strengths so that we hide our weaknesses, okay? This is what I want you to see, because this is how it really is. It's insecurity. It's deep insecurity. Most men, they'll proclaim their own goodness. He says, but who can find a faithful man? Faithful men, faithful women, they're rare, okay? In Chronicles, it says God's searching the earth for the faithful, okay? They're hard to find. They're a rare breed. The faithful man or the faithful woman, they don't feel the need to proclaim their own goodness. Why? Because they know none are good but God. They know he's the only good one, right? That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 12. No one is righteous, no, not one. And remember when Jesus had that conversation, you can write it down, I'll just kind of paraphrase. In Luke 18, verses 18 and 19, there's more to the story there. Luke 18, 18 and 19. But the ruler comes up to him and he says, you know, good teacher, what must I do to enter eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one's good but God. And what Jesus is really saying, he's saying, are you calling me God? Because they knew that. They wouldn't call someone a good teacher. They knew only God was good. So this guy was picking up that Jesus was God. So he's saying, you're on the right track. Yes, I am God. But he says no one is purely good but God. And we'll call people like good people. I said my cousin's a good guy, like, right? But in the general sense, okay, comparing humans to humans, you know, but in the ultimate sense, only God is good. And our faithfulness is his goodness and faithfulness flowing through us, okay? It says in the New Testament, in Romans, that he imparts and imputes his righteousness to us, okay? His justification. We're declared righteous, okay, through faith. So he's working through the Holy Spirit. He's working that righteousness out through us, okay? As Paul said, there's nothing good that dwells in my flesh. The good stuff that comes out is God working through the Spirit. So even our acts of faithfulness are really accredited to God's faithfulness working through our life. So that's why, you know, we don't say the faithful person, they're not proclaiming their own goodness because they know it's all from God anyways, right? He says in verse 7, the righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him, okay? So he's building on this. The faithful man is the righteous man who walks in his integrity, okay? So he says this faithful man, this faithful woman, this righteous man, this righteous woman, they're walking. He's talking about a continual, consistent path of integrity, meaning he is who he is, she is who she is, regardless of who is watching. They have their integrity in the church, at home, at work, not playing games, not putting on a mask. Like, they're being faithful to God wherever they are. They're practicing his presence wherever they are, okay? And he says, these types of people, this type of man, he says his children are blessed after him. So you see, the faithful man is not just faithful at church, he's faithful at home, and his kids watch it, and they're blessed after him, okay? They're blessed by him and after him. We know kids are always watching, right, from a little age, right? Kalani already, he wants to put my shoes on, you know, he wants to grab everything that I like, he likes, you know, he sees me on my phone, he wants to grab my phone, he sees me with my Bible, he wants to grab my Bible, okay? My kid's ripping up my Bibles, I have to keep getting them rebound. Oh, that's good, right? And then maybe I don't want to grab my phone or grab the remote to the TV or whatever it is, but you pick up on these kids, like, what is it that they see in my life, you know? They like the things that I like, okay? And so if they see, you know, if they're raised and they see me being faithful, they see me having integrity, they see my love for the Lord, they're going to pick up on that, right? Like Jude always wants us to turn on the worship music in the morning, so now we just have a time that it just always plays, right? Because he's used to us playing worship music in the house, he's used to it when we're working out, he's used to it playing through the day, and he picks up on the songs and things like that. And man, I want my kids to be blessed, man. I want them to be blessed. I want them growing up like knowing like their dad loved the Lord. Like that, like it was legit, that it wasn't just playing games, it wasn't just at church, like genuinely know
You know, he says, man, kids are blessed after their parents when that happens. Because really, one of the greatest gifts we can ever provide for our kids is a godly atmosphere at home. That the Lord is, you know, intertwined in the things that we do at home. And, you know, we can't have any fun. And it's always church every day at the Payne house or whatever. Like, you know, it's just like the Lord is incorporated in the things we're doing. Like, we're praying together, you know, like before we have meals. Or like, you know, we do talk about the Lord. Okay, there is worship music playing. Like, we are, you know, purposing to live up to this standard. And then, you know, there aren't mistakes that are made, but it's the kids get blessed from that. We know children pick up what they see in their parents, and they often follow their lead. And we also know there are exceptions to this, right? Like, you got, like, great parents, and then the kid just kind of, you know, falls off the deep end, you know? So kids are responsible for their own actions, but we do see the influence that we have, and Solomon saw this as well. Speaking from, David, a man after God's own heart, despite the fact, the mistakes that he made, you know, Solomon knew that his dad loved the Lord, and that led Solomon down that same path, and even Solomon, you know, failed later on and came back, but it's another story. He says in verse 8, he says, a king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. So in the ancient world, as we mentioned, kings didn't only rule, but they were the ultimate judges. And he's speaking of a righteous king making righteous judgments, punishing evil, okay, and rewarding righteousness. And that mere presence leads to evil being scattered in that kingdom. This is point number 4. Kings make righteous judgments and scatter evil. Kings make righteous judgments and scatter evil. So a faithful king, he would carry out this responsibility to make righteous judgments, not judgments that were going to benefit him, you know, materially or financially or power-wise, but in his community, he had to, when, you know, the lesser judges couldn't figure out situations, it came to the king, and the king had to make wise calls, right? With, like, Solomon, when he makes that, you know, the two moms that come to him, and the one mom had her kid died, and then, you know, the other mom comes with her kid, and he's like, cut the baby in two, you know? It wasn't really meaning that. Then he realized who the true mom was. Like, he made righteous judgments for the benefit of the people, and through making these righteous judgments, it would instill this, you know, kind of fear of the Lord in the people. Like, if we do evil, we're going to get punished for it, okay? We do good, things are going to be good. If I favor with the king, things are going to be good. If I do things that are against the standard in the kingdom, things are going to be bad. Now, again, we're kings in some capacity, spiritually speaking, right? So we're called to make righteous judgments, right? Called to make righteous judgments. One of those misused verses in all of the Bible is what? It's context of judgment. Yeah, thou shalt not judge. You shall not judge. You hear this from unbelievers all the time. Anytime a Christian speaks out against something, thou shalt not judge. What about that? Jesus said you shouldn't judge, you know? He's like, okay, like, do you really understand what that means in the whole text there? So I want to look at that real quick. It's in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, this seriously is probably the verse that's used out of context more than probably any other verse in the Bible. He says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, he says, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, listen, Jesus is saying a few things here, okay? First, he's saying, don't condemn people. It's not your job to condemn people, okay? We can't condemn people. That's God's job alone to condemn, okay? But as far as making judgments, first he says, he doesn't say,
never make a judgment. There's different words. You know, you have krino, you have anacrino, and they're usually, like, krino is usually about condemnation, and anacrino is usually about examination. So they're different Greek words used for judgment, but even some of those words can be used in different ways. Krino is not even always used for condemnation, as we'll see. We could condemn someone's actions. We're not supposed to condemn the actual individual. That's God's job to condemn them. But he's saying, listen, he's saying, okay, when you're making a judgment, he's saying, don't be the type of person that's looking externally at everybody else's sins when you got this plank sticking out of your head. This hypocritical, judgmental person where you're just picking everybody out and talking about what everybody else is doing, and you're not addressing your own sins. He says, first, look at the plank that's sticking out of your head. If you're gonna make those, make sure you're holding yourself to the same standard, okay? Make sure you're taking care of your plank, okay? And then as you take care of your plank, now you're going to see more accurately, okay? Because you're not projecting your sins on other people, okay? And you're not being overly critical. You're recognizing I'm a sinner too. So I'm going to approach this when I come to my brother and sister and address their sins, because we are called to address sins in the church. We are called to, okay? But the way we do it is important. So first is, hey, I want to make sure that I'm purposing to live up to this standard. And then I see my brother or sister sinning. It's not coming from a place of, you know, this judgmental, critical heart is coming from a place from humility and love. I get it, you know. Hey, whatever. Maybe I struggled with the same thing. Like, hey, this is wrong. Like, this is the right way to go. And hey, I'm going to bear your burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Like, I want to restore you spiritually here. Like, I'm going to come alongside you and help you in this area, okay? So it's how we approach that. I don't want to be, you know, these judgmental, hypocritical Pharisees, okay? But it doesn't mean that we just let sin slide, okay, and brush it under the rug, because we don't see that easily. That's not what Jesus is saying. He does say to address the speck. He just tells us how to, okay? He says, then you'll see clearly how to remove the speck. He doesn't just say, you got the plank, so never worry about the specks, okay? He says, deal with the plank, but deal with the specks too. Just make sure you're dealing it with the right way, with the right heart, okay? And then he says in verse 6, he talks about not casting your pearls to swine, okay? He's talking about those outside of the church. He refers to brothers in the first 5 verses there. And then he talks about those outside the church. Don't expect the world to live up to your standard. Don't expect the world to live up to my standard, okay? You know, hey, yeah, preach the gospel. Try to lead people to the truth. Recognize their sin and their need for a savior and all of that. But recognize when they're just not going to receive the truth, you know? We can't expect the world to live up to God's standard. The world is going to live like the world. Yeah, we share the gospel and we try to lead a person to Christ one person at a time, but know when we're casting our pearls to swine, it's like, all right, that person's just not going to live up to the standard, okay? We also see Paul address this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's fly through this real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're almost over time. I just got a few more verses to do here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we studied this a while back, and we actually looked at it recently, again, as we were in 2 Corinthians, but this is where Paul addresses the sexual immorality in the church, and he's focusing on a specific situation and a general situation. But there was a guy that was was basically sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul says in verse 3, he says, for indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged. He says, I've already made a judgment. I've already decided what you need to do in this situation, okay? And he tells him that, like, this guy has to, if he's not repentant, he can't be a part of the church because he's misrepresenting marriage in the church and he's bold about his sin and this isn't going to fly, okay? It's going to cause division in the church. And then he says in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Paul's saying, yeah, we have a responsibility to judge those who are in the church, but as far as outside of the church, it's a different standard. They're not trying to live up to God's standard. So why would we expect them to? Now, he's not saying never speak out about evil in the world, okay? I think in certain times, in certain moments, as we have opportunity, we should speak about evil in the world. But sometimes we get so caught up with the evil that's going on in the world that we don't even address the evil that's going on in the church. Peter said, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. So if we want the world to start living up to the standard that God sets, we got to live up to it. We got to make sure we're living up to it. And then when we address that with any particular individual, we got to come to it with humility and with love, recognizing we're still sinners in need of a Savior as well, okay? So it's how we approach these things, okay? Don't be self-righteous, proud, don't jump to conclusions. You don't have the whole picture. Don't be hypocritical. Don't be harsh, okay? Be humble. Be loving, okay? Be compassionate and always be pointing people back to Jesus. But sometimes, you know, people get a bad taste of the church because they're judgmental hypocrites, you know? Like, sometimes people come across so harsh, it's so unloving, and it misrepresents the Lord, okay? It's often how we approach these things. And Jesus in Matthew 7 is talking about how we approach judgment and examination and evaluation and making decisions. Okay? He doesn't say never do it. He says this is how you do it, and this is how you don't do it, okay? He says in verse 9, Proverbs 20, verse 9, there's a ton to that topic. We could do a whole teaching with that. Judgment. He says, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Raise your hand if you can say that. Better not be saying that. We got to like go back to the beginning here. Back to the basics. Anyone could really say this, but nobody can say this with honesty, right? Nobody can say this like and actually mean it, right? They can say it to pretend like it's true, but it ain't true. Right? We can't purify our own hearts. We are certainly all guilty of sin. This is the fifth and final point. There's only one pure king. There's only one pure king. It's King Jesus, right? In 1 Peter 1, 18 to 19, in 1 Peter 1, 18 to 19, Peter talks about how we haven't been redeemed by corruptible things, but by incorruptible things, by the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. He's talking about the perfection of Christ. Christ was the only person that ever walked the earth that never sinned because he was God in the flesh, right? He's the only one that's perfect. In John, in 1 John 1:10, I'm going to give you a few verses and just kind of throw them out there for you. In 1 John 1:10, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us, okay? So if we're saying we're sinless, we're making Jesus a liar. And there are certain groups that say, once you get saved, like, you're perfect, you don't sin anymore. It's like, that ain't true, okay? Even Paul said in Philippians 3:12 to 14, that's where he says, not that I've already attained or already perfected, but I press on. Even Paul, he says, this is while he was in prison too. So he's getting towards the last few years of his life. And he says, I haven't gotten there yet. I'm still pressing on, okay? Only Jesus can make our hearts pure. Only Jesus can. We can't purify our own hearts. John also says in 1 John 3:1-3, he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So everyone who has this hope, he's talking about in the rapture of the church, Jesus coming back for his bride. Everyone has this hope in their salvation in Christ is going to purify themselves just as he is pure. Hope produces purification. I want to live a right lifestyle so I'm ready for the rapture, okay? Hope purifies. Our faith and hope in Christ, it should lead us to live a godly lifestyle. Those who don't acknowledge their need for God's forgiveness, they're never going to receive it. So anyone who says this can't really mean it. He says in verse 10, let's just get through these last few verses real quick. Verse 10, he says, diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both like an abomination to the Lord. Okay, he said similar things. Having dishonest dealings with other people and business matters, he says that's something God absolutely hates. An abomination is a heavy word, okay? When we're dishonest in our dealings with other people, and we're deceitful, he says, that's an abomination to God. He doesn't want us cheating people out of things. He says in verse 11, even a child is known by his deeds whether what he does is pure and right. So you can observe the type of child a child is based on their behavior, right? Like, that's one of the good ones, and that's like one of the crazy ones, right? You often have that. Like, the crazy ones might do good things, and the good ones might do bad things, but generally speaking, it's like, okay, that's a good kid, and that's like, that kid's kind of wild. You know what I mean? He says, in comparison, if you can notice that in a child, you could certainly notice it in an adult. Like, what kind of person are we, okay? What kind, our behavior reveals a lot about who we are, right? Our character, the decisions that we make, okay? And as children of God, okay, we're called to be imitators of God. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love, okay? So we're called to be his children, so we're called to behave like him, okay? Empowered by his spirit to the best of our ability. Lastly, in verse 12, he says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. So he's saying that the Lord has created us to understand who he is, understand wisdom, okay? So he created the seeing eye, he created the hearing ear, so that we would use our senses to seek him and to seek wisdom, okay? That we would use our eyes, spiritually speaking, to see him and to see him working, that we would use our ears to hear and to listen to what he's saying. Remember what Jesus said, ear to hear, eye to see, spiritually, what he's doing, okay? So he's given us senses to spiritually pick up on the things that he's doing in our life. He's created our senses for a purpose because he's created us for a purpose. And he's created us in his image for several purposes, but we see here, one, he's created us to be kings. It's a crazy thing to think about. Kings make righteous judgments, right? They lead by example, right? They walk in integrity, okay? They represent God to the people, and they represent people to God. So how do we fulfill this kingly role in our lives? We rule over our emotions. We rule over our flesh. We walk in the spirit, right? But how are we operating as kings? I want us to think about that, like this week, like as a king, how can I operate as a Christ-like king? I might not have a kingdom, okay, but I'm part of one. Now let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, God. You give us some crazy, crazy promises in your word, and give us even crazy titles, Lord, that we would be kings and priests. Lord, and I pray that we would kind of understand that. I think for myself as well, it's a really interesting thing to think about. And I pray that you would give us clarity with that. Like, how do we become kings, like the kings that you call us to become? Because we know you're preparing us to be kings with you in the millennial kingdom. But I know that there's an aspect of that that pertains to our lives now. So help us to understand that, to rule over our flesh, Lord, to punish the evil in our hearts, to get rid of it, Lord, to walk uprightly, to follow you wholeheartedly, putting our hand to the plow, not looking back, to make righteous judgments, and to represent you, Lord, to the best of our ability. So empower us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.